Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. And please stand and honor the reading of God's word. Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to look at what the Old Testament talks about in terms of the new covenant resurrection realities that you have by the Spirit, applying them to you through Christ. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 5 and go down to verse 13. Romans 8, 5 through 13. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, you descended on your church 2,000 years ago. Spirit of life, Spirit of knowledge. And we ask now that you would continue to illumine our hearts and lives. Allow us to come into the proximity of your word, to sit under your word. Allow it to discover the sin that's there. Allow it to discover the good works that are there. Allow us to see what is not of you, to see what's not of your workmanship, to repent, to believe, to enjoy resurrection life, and to commit ourselves by your grace, by a thankful obedience, to live for your glory. And we ask that you'd wash us and cleanse us and transform us in our hearts and souls. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Our topic this morning is Easter. It's Easter Sunday. You know, I probably say this every single time we get to this. But in the Reformed camp, we focus so much on resurrection power, on the influence of the Holy Spirit, that it seems like when we get to Easter Sunday, because we talk about it all year, it's not this great, grand, glorious smells and bells experience, at least as we put it forward. And yet I do think as to what is healthiest, what's best, that we don't talk about Easter once a year. We don't talk about Christmas once a year. We don't talk about the incarnate glories of Christ once a year. We don't talk about his resurrection glory once a year. We don't talk about the glories of his resurrection, not just his ascension, but that we do it all the time. That we live in those realities consciously. But this morning, our topic is going to be Easter. However, I'm going to be looking at the intersection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and our new life. The question will be, not only how was Jesus raised, but it will also be, how ought that impact your life most clearly? How ought it to impact you? What is it going to look like? And that is the topic that Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 8. I want you to listen to Paul's reasoning as we leave verse 1 and go down to our text. In fact, this morning, I'm primarily going to be just focusing on verse 11, verses 10 and 11, but mostly on 11. But this is the topic that Paul is wrestling with beginning in verse 8. And it's important to understand what his reasoning is. Verse 1, there's no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ by faith. Verse 2, sin brought death. Christ earned a righteous life. And the Spirit unites us to Christ then by faith. Verse 3, your flesh, though, could never be righteous so that the law then is kept. You're not good enough. You can't be good enough. You didn't want to be good enough. Even if you think that you're basically not a bad person, yes, you are. You might not be as bad as a Jeffrey Dahmer, but the reality is that we do all live for ourselves. We are all self-lovers. And that is not how we are to live. It's a violation of the very first commandment that there be no other God before us except Yahweh. And therefore, God has achieved the fulfillment of the law for you and then applies it to you. But in the killing of his son, he also condemned sin. Not just your particular sins, not just the sins that you struggle with, but all sin is condemned and it is publicly displayed at the cross. That means all sin, big sin, small sin, the sin you see, the sin you don't see. And verse 4, he did this so that you would see that there is no hope in yourself. You can't do this. I know you try, and I know every other religion tells you that you can do it through good works. But Christianity, the only true and original religion, The only one that God made from the garden has never, well, not now, I can't say never. Covenant of works is a pretty good argument away from that. But other than the covenant of works in the garden, has always been about approaching God not by works, but through an atoning sacrifice, through someone else's works. Now, Christ, though, was perfect by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit was anointing him for his task. And Paul is calling on all of us to ask, who now has the Holy Spirit and what does it mean for us? Because verse 5, not those who walk by their flesh have the Holy Spirit. Those are not the ones who are saved. Those are not the ones who are recreated. But those who walk by the influence, reign, power, and direction of the Holy Spirit according to the Word, those are. And in verse 6, he continues, being committed to sin is to prove to be in sin and in death and in need of saving. And in verse 7, what we have is the command, is the reality that we are to be committed then to the reality that sinning means that we're still hostile to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you have individual sins in your lives. So obviously, we still have sin. But if we are in a comportment, if we are in a constitution, if we are in a state of rebelling, if our hearts are not bent towards righteousness in general, then we are more than likely hostile to God. And verse 8 tells us that we're in a state opposite of verse 1. So where there was no condemnation in verse 1 for believers in Christ, according to verse 8, there's no pleasure from God in you if we are in our sins, if we are unregenerate, if we are not bent towards Him. So he's answered the question. He's answered the question of who now has the Holy Spirit. Christ walked by the power of the Spirit. Who now has the Spirit? Verse 9. Not those gorging themselves in their sin. They do not have the Spirit. But then Paul says something quite astounding in verse 10. The principle of that new life that is in you is by His Holy Spirit that He has implanted in you. And that Spirit is the very life, the very resurrection life, the very quality of Christ's rule and life in heaven is now being shed within you. It is not that there's a second soul or a second person inside of you whose name is Jesus. It's not schizophrenia. But the Holy Spirit didn't just free you from the condemnation of sin because of Christ's work. He renovated your heart with a new principle, with a new orientation, with a new transformation. The very same resurrection life that characterized Christ has now been implanted in you. I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't feel it. This is not a question of something that you feel. It's a question of why in the world are you here this morning? It's a question of why in the world are you interested in Christ at all? Your flesh does not want such a thing. Your flesh does not want to hear about how sinful we are in and of ourselves, how sufficient Christ is in and of Himself, and that He alone is our Savior. Your flesh does not want that. Why in the world would you come here on an Easter Sunday at 9 or 10 o'clock and hear this message? It's certainly because it doesn't add to your social standing in this world. It's certainly because you don't get social etiquette points. Instead, we have been stirred up by the very power of the Holy Spirit to be here. some of us even on a vacation. He's renovated our hearts. And your flesh now cannot be used to gorge yourself in sin. You have a new bent, a new soul orientation. You've been transformed, and the Holy Spirit has rewired you to act fundamentally different. Not according to the death of your flesh and sin, but according to the life of Christ-likeness. Now, how is all of that possible? That's our main point this morning. All of that's possible because, and here's our main point, the basis of your resurrection life now is Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago. The basis of your resurrection life now is Jesus' resurrection life, or is it Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago? And we're going to break this down into two aspects. Jesus' resurrection from the dead and your resurrection from the dead as we look specifically at verse 11. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans 8:11. Firstly, then, the Father raised Jesus from the dead through the Spirit. Take a look at verse 11. If, the word if here is not a great translation, it really should be since the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, of Him or from Him, that would be the Father, who raised Jesus, that's the Son, from the dead. All right? This is not a, I wonder if Jesus was raised from the dead, questions Paul. Actually, he's coming to a conclusion in light of the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that by the other persons of the Trinity. And please notice that the resurrection is one of a handful of enormous redemptive events that each person of the Trinity is entirely involved in. Creation's that way. The incarnation is that way. Jesus' anointing is that way. Jesus' resurrection is that way. And look, the Father raising Jesus from death through the Spirit has a lot of different facets. Because we can't, this is not about, oh, he was dead and there's nothing linked to his death, but it's just really, really cool that he was resurrected and now he's walking around as someone who's been brought back to life. That's not the implication. That's not what's impressive about Jesus' resurrection. That a guy 2,000 years ago was brought back to life. That's not it. Because in his resurrection, in the Father sending the Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus is removed from the state of condemnation to death as our representative. Completely removed from it. We marvel at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's one of our bell cries. It's one of our mantras. Jesus took all the weight of your sin, of my sin, of everyone who is his people throughout all of human history. He took all the weight of it. And now he's free because he's resurrected. The judgment that he deserved because of us is lifted. You know, if you sit there and you think, oh man, I wish Jesus didn't die on the cross for my sins. Number one, don't pray that prayer. Number two, I understand what you're emotionally saying. I wish it wasn't this way, but it is the only way. But more than that, how can we not stomp in victorious glory when his condemnation is lifted from him at his resurrection? That's one facet. Jesus is also raised from the state of entombment as an end of the law's loud thunderings against him. Oh. There is nothing else that he has to be concerned about. There is no added weight of condemnation. There is no added wondering then, okay, well, did I fulfill that law? Did I fulfill that law? Did I get all of these 200 or 300 prophecies correct? No, there's nothing of that. There's no question in his own conscience before the Father as to whether or not Jesus missed or wasn't added everything that was added. Nothing else is added. The resurrection ends. Anything being added to Jesus' requirements before the law, it's over. Because remember, even the state of death is his being added additional judgment. What Jesus sensed in the garden, that holy dread of his soul being found infinitely guilty before the very law of God that reflects his own character is over. There's no question anymore. But Jesus is also resurrected from the state of any kind of satanic accusation before the court of God. There are no other fiery darts. There are no other accusations that Satan can claim against the invalidity of Jesus' death, against your being identified with him. All is done. There's nothing else that the courts of heaven will ever accept about Christ on your behalf as atoned. He is freed from it. He is justified before all the world as resurrected. What can Satan say against now, not only one who is perfectly righteous in and of himself, but no longer no longer has the burden of the sins of all of his people? He has been freed from it. What accusation can a demon make? In fact, I know that some of you probably struggle with this whole question, right? You feel like there's a question that comes up out of your flesh as to whether or not, would he really die for you? Would he really represent you? You? Okay, I can understand that guy over there. Yes, I am pointing to Sam Pommier. I can understand Sam. But me? I can understand certain people, but what about you? Jesus doesn't have this question. There is no accusation regarding him. I can't believe that you would dare represent that person over there. No, that's not an accusation that can ever stand. Nothing else can be added by Satan. His opportunity is lost. But also, Jesus is freed from the state of being the object of the wrath of his own Father. You know, cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have to wonder this sense of what's going on in the mind of Christ. On the one hand, to know that as God, he is God and there can be actually no separation, but to experience such a torment of body and curse, to know that you've become in your identity and from the Father the object of his fury and wrath. It had to have been the part that probably tortured him the most, not the physical. And it's gone. He has drunk the entirety of the Father's holy fury. He drank the dregs of the entire cup. The Holy One of Israel, by God's decree, did not even begin to see corruption of his body. The Holy Spirit transformed his body to a glorified body. And the Holy Spirit vivified it. That means he gave it life. Death, Satan, and the flesh have been defeated. Therefore, the crown of thorns has been mercifully taken off his brow. The curse has been defeated with resurrection life. New life has been breathed into his lungs. The aromatic spices of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus packed in around him are pushed off of his body by the living and true Christ. The linen shroud set aside, dawn breaks. And God cues the angel to loudly, with an earthquake and peals of lightning from his own figure, the angel rolls the stone away. And up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph over all his and our foes. Seasoned, battle-hardened, armored guards melt in terror at the resurrection. It's not quaint. It's not cute. It's powerful. It's majestic. But I want to add another aspect of Jesus' resurrection to all of this. It has to do with his coronation to the throne that we saw in Acts chapter 2. So I am leaving a little bit of our text in order to bring something else in. And the two events are naturally connected. That is, his resurrection on the one hand, because the resurrection has a goal. It's not just that he stays resurrected for the rest of time, that that nothing has happened ever since then to Jesus. There is a goal to it. The goal of Jesus' resurrection is his coronation as the King and Messiah at the right hand of the Father. And the Father raised Jesus through the Spirit. Acts 2:28 mentions that the Father, through the Spirit, has shown the Son paths of life. Now, that's not human life. We're talking about the paths of resurrection life. It's a combination both of the righteousness that Christ lived in his life, but also of the resurrection life that he is now experiencing as he's been brought by the Father with the Spirit through death. The life of his resurrection didn't just go away. It's wielded today. It's the constant state of Jesus' humanity. It's not wasted. And it cannot be otherwise, because Jesus therefore sits as the reigning Messiah at the right hand of the Father with the quality of resurrection life. That's his current state today. Coronated and resurrected. And therefore, everywhere his kingdom goes, he brings that exact same quality of life. How? How does the resurrection life found in Christ get to anyone else other than Jesus? This is precisely the point of our text. Jesus exercises his resurrection, life-giving, kingly rule through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That Holy Spirit is worked out on you. In fact, this is the nature of Pentecost. Jesus ascends on high as the resurrected King, is coronated by the Father, and immediately pours out the Spirit, sent the Spirit to the earth, whence Jesus came to be the executor of Jesus' kingdom and resurrection benefits. This is why the Spirit's work is given so much life-giving language. Regeneration literally means to be generated again, to be given life again, born again, conversion. Not because it's his, but because he is applying the resurrection quality of Jesus' messianic rule on you. On we who exist in our rebellious states of death. This is why Matthew Bridges articulates the flowering of resurrection life in the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole, that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Life. Resurrection life. New created order life is what the Holy Spirit wields upon you. That's not regular life. That's not breathing. The life that animates you and allows you to breathe, it's the resurrection life that the Father and the Son both sent Him to apply to undeserving, hell-worthy, dead in our trespasses and sins, cosmic rebels like us, as ourselves. So the Father raised Jesus from the dead through the Spirit. And Paul then now shows us how that has everything to do with you. Take a look at what he goes on to say in verse 11. Since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, something has happened, that very same Spirit dwells in you. Have you ever considered that your heart and your soul is the dominion of the resurrected Christ's resurrection life? Ever thought of it that way? You're not just born again, because that's just really helpful language to talk about what Christians can go through. But that any time you think of holiness, any time you think of sanctification, anything you think of your growth and knowledge of God, that actually what's happening is that resurrection life is growing within you. That the reign and sovereignty of Christ, wherever He goes, is flourishing unto new life in you. It seems that that's exactly what Paul would have you conclude. How? By the Holy Spirit working on your soul. He raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It was the Father earlier, still the Father now. He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now there are two things that I want for you, that this reality of giving life to your mortal bodies, that I think it means. Firstly, and clearly, it means it is the new life that we have in Christ now. But secondly, I think it's also intending to be have a fruition in resurrection glory. Let's take time just unpacking both of those. Have you ever considered that every sphere, every facet of Jesus' kingdom and dominion is characterized by resurrection life? Again, it's not just being born again. As glorious as regeneration is, the Holy Spirit came to a dead sinner and out of love and honor for Christ's work, breathed new life into a rebel. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. But that's not all resurrection life is. Because all of your salvation is permeated with Jesus' resurrection life. For instance, God's word is resurrection light going off in a dark and dying world. Hallelujah. The Christian, or the Christians who testified to you about Christ, may very well have been recipients of Jesus' resurrection life in a world full of false and dark truth claims and testimonies. I hope that's the case. I hope that when you heard the word preached, and when you heard the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus preached to you for the first time, that it was by someone who was genuinely partaking of it. I hope that's the case. But also the awakened soul, when it first sees the aha moment of the gospel, is seasoned with resurrection life. When you come to realize that justification by faith alone, the covenant of grace, the ins and outs of the doctrine of Jesus, the person and work of each person of the Trinity, how to put sin to death, that your conflict in your that even the conflict that you're having in your marriages is oftentimes over either sin and sin on either side, or about someone calling the other person to a better resurrected life. It's a redemptive opportunity either way. Either you both have to repent, or one of you has to repent. Either way, it's better What's being held out is a call to enjoy the gospel and a call to enjoy the life of the resurrected Christ in your homes now. And when you're striving to put sin to death, buoyed by resurrection power and hope, that you're striving to put your flesh to death for your kids and your spouse. You know what that is? It's resurrection life painfully forcing its way to fruition through the resistance of your flesh. Anytime you walk by faith and not by your feelings, that is a beautiful, beautiful reality of the resurrection of Christ being worked out in you. Each of those is an aha moment. And each other of these moments are more aspects of the resurrection life of Christ shed abroad in your heart being realized. It's a little bit like lights and power coming on to whole parts of the house that you haven't even visited yet. That's what this is like. And it's your job to then go and explore and enjoy the rest of the house. And then you see it in the ebb and flow of biblical worship, that the movement of worship is being brought from being in the presence of God to realizing you deserve death, to forgiven and counted as righteous, to empowered by the Spirit to get back out into the world to live for His glory. To live a resurrection life of salt and light. Or you see it in the sacraments, that the movement of baptism is literally the painting of the picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit bringing resurrection life upon an undeserving, helpless sinner. That's what's pictured in it. Or in the supper, where the breaking of the bread, the death of Jesus, leads to the cup ratifying resurrection blessing symbolized in the wine, but partaken of truly only by faith. That's why you love singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. For the most part, the goodness of hymns is not the tune. Not too many amens, okay? But it's not. They're not the catchiest tunes. But what is it? It's the reality of singing with your brothers and sisters in resurrection, in a state of being resurrected by Christ. Content that is edifying, content that is that exalts in a privilege that we didn't have before, empowered by a Holy Spirit that's working in both of us, singing resurrection themes. Or you can see it as you're applying the gospel to yourself for ministry. No. I can't serve. I don't want to pour myself out anymore. I don't have to stop when I just started, though. The Holy Spirit has given me instead resurrection life to die to the death that is my complaining flesh, my whining flesh about wanting more of my own comforts. You begin to see just the fingers. We can literally say it this way. Every aspect of the Christian life is a question of the quality of Jesus' resurrection life worked out in you. From your knowledge to the practice to communion. But the second reality is the certainty of our resurrection when Christ returns. Because as I look and read Romans chapter 8 verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also, seems future, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus' resurrection from the dead doesn't just give hope to you for this life here. It is the unassailable, intractable coming again of Him in resurrection glory. When you're not given the option of joining Him, He brings you with Him as your head and as your husband. All of grace.
on this Easter,
then I'd ask you, what are you thinking about on this Easter? Is it family? It's good. It's better. Is it food? It's good. Is it better? Is it the reality that Jesus' resurrection somehow mercifully led to your being saved and that you will be ushered into a full state, a full resurrection glory? Not maybe, not possibly, but will. So the Father has raised you in Christ the Spirit. So the question is, do we really believe that the resurrection life that we have is based in Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago? The answer is yes. Because the same Holy Spirit who raised him is the same Holy Spirit still working in you. To that we can all say amen. Let's pray. Father, let us glory much. Let us glory in our resurrected Christ. And Lord, may we do it from a heart that has been resurrected with him. Give us new life. Give us the empowerment of the Spirit.